Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 11. As we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we're still looking at the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And last week we saw how John was commissioned to prophesy. He was charged with the responsibility of forthtelling the word of God. It was a recommitment to write this book, and to speak God's word regarding the things that were yet to come. This morning, we're going to see another aspect of that interlude, and that is God's sovereignty and making his will known to the generation that is yet to come. But remember that this was written for us, for the New Testament church. This is a testimony of the things that are to come for the purpose of encouraging us to persevere in the faith today. And so let's read the first 14 verses of chapter 11 to discern how it is that God is encouraging us to do that this morning. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, the word of God says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire will proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelleth on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Heavenly Father, grant us discernment and understanding, not only to know what it is that you are revealing to us, but especially how we may be doers of the word and not hearers only. Help us to discern how to respond to this truth in a way that honors and glorifies you. May you be exalted among us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 7 of the book, Absolute Surrender, recounts a meeting that was had between a pastor and Christian workers. The pastor turned to this godly man and said, So what is the greatest need of the church? And what must we teach? This godly man, without hesitation, responded by saying, absolute surrender. He clarified by saying, if a person understands this and is solid in their commitment to God and has absolutely surrendered to God, they will learn and they will improve. Even though they may be lacking in other things, they may be able to grow and mature spiritually. But those that do not consider themselves absolutely surrendered to the Lord will leave the work. This is a testimony of the Christian work quite a while ago. And the truth remains today that there is a history throughout Christian history. We've seen it in chapters 2 and 3 where churches were already deviating from the gospel because they weren't fully committed and fully surrendered to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the Lord. They were compromising where they should have stood firm. So how are we to surrender to the Lord? What is it that is going to encourage us to do the same thing? To do what is necessary for us to persevere in Christian service? To remain faithful regardless of whatever we face, whether good circumstances or we get to enjoy and rejoice in the beauty of what it means to be the Christian family or even in times of oppression and affliction. What is the one thing that is going to keep us grounded and established and stable and faithful? I would submit to you that chapter 11 in verses 1 through 14, it gives us a glimpse of that which God is revealing to the churches, which is going to encourage them to face the challenges of the persecution that they will face for taking a stand for Christ. And today we also must have that same conviction that God is sovereign over all the earth. And that he is the one who has called us for a particular purpose, and that he's doing a work and he wants to use us. But we will only persevere in the work that he has called us to if we keep in mind that we're serving a sovereign God. Remember, the book of Revelation has as its main purpose to encourage the church to persevere in the faith. The seven churches are called to remain faithful through remembering, repenting, or responding faithfully regardless of circumstances. Just as the first pause between the opening of the sixth and seventh seal reveal that innumerable multitude that will be saved while God's judgment is falling, is being poured out upon all the earth, the second pause that we're in right now between the sixth and seventh trumpet includes John's commissioning to prophesy, emphasizing the centrality of God's word in the ministry of reconciliation. But also, as we look at what's going on with these witnesses, stressing his sovereignty in the work that's being done. The example that is set for us here then is that if you are to persevere in Christian service, you must surrender completely to a sovereign God. Look with me in verse 1. Verses 1 and 2 give us an introduction to this concept, and we see God's sovereignty displayed here as the temple is being measured. John is given a measuring rod and told to measure the temple of God. I hold the opinion that the temple is a literal temple. Why is that? Well, some people think the temple represents Christianity, the Christian church, and there are some problems in this text when it comes to that position. The non-literal interpretation that identifies this as the church has some problems with it. Specifically, the temple is considered to be the dwelling place of God in the New Testament, and yet this is not what is being focused on here. Here we have a temple with people worshiping in it. You can look in verse 8 as well. The point is that this is a place geographically in Jerusalem. So yes, verse 8 tells us that this temple existed where the Lord was crucified. The idea where this is where the focus of this passage is. The Jewish temple is not a suitable image for the largely Gentile church because what's the temple? It's a Jewish building, right? And though we are called the temple of the living God with reference to that which God is building without hands, the physical geographic temple is always a reference to Jewish culture. The outer court and the city are trampled by the nations, which means the temple stands for something that is in contrast to the Gentile nations. And so the word Gentile in the King James is literally the word translated often as nations. So again, we find ourselves in an Old Testament imagery of the distinction between Israel and the nations. The greatest reason for rejecting the idea that the temple stands for the church is the reference to the ones who are worshiping in it. And what we have here is a logical inconsistency. You can't have the church be the temple and yet the church be the people in the temple at the same time, in the same image. These two would have to be categorized as elements of the whole to be considered a joint reference to the church, and that's not the case because the church is the people, not the building. So it's a categorical error to call the temple the church. What's the significance? Why is this important? Well, the literal temple is necessary to fulfill New Testament prophecy. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul makes a statement that is very important. Boy, I can't wait till I get my new glasses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look with me at verses 3 through 5. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." And so Paul was teaching before the event in AD 70 that there's going to be a temple in the future that the son, as it says here, the son of perdition is going to exalt himself as God. That means that for this prophetic scripture to be fulfilled, there has to be a literal temple. There has to be a literal temple. There's no way around it. And so this prophecy correlates with Matthew 24, verses 1 through 5, when Jesus taught about the abomination of desolation which would come. So even Jesus taught that there would be a day where there would be something sacrilegious. And that doesn't correlate with what happened in AD 70 when the temple was completely destroyed and dismantled. The point is that where there will be a temple built in Jerusalem and a remnant of genuine believers that will worship at this temple. These will be identified and blessed by the Lord because they remain faithful to Jesus. And that is what the measuring is for. The idea that there's a measuring is very much in line with what we find in the Old Testament. And so this is a reference to what we find in passages such as Zechariah and so on and so forth. When we look at what's going on here, we see that the favor of God is being focused on a remnant of the city. This temple and the believers in it are being set apart from the nations, which is very much Old Testament imagery for God's favor being demonstrated to a specific group of people. And so we see that there is this idea that the altar and them that worship therein and the temple of God all constitute a remnant of the city and a remnant of the people of Israel. And so that, with the contrast of what is being trampled, what is being left out, that is given over unto the Gentiles, and that the things that shall be tread underfoot for the 3.5 years, those things are very much distinguished from each other. And so we have this idea that there's a group of people being set apart. There's this idea of this division, and that the Lord is preserving this remnant, which is very much necessary if we're going to see believers saved, just as it said earlier on in Revelation in chapter 7, where there's going to be a multitude, an innumerable multitude that's saved. So God is doing the work there, and his sovereignty is at the very core of this, because he's the one telling John to measure. And then we see God's sovereignty in verse 3, where he says, I will give power unto my 2 witnesses. And notice what it says, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, which, by the way, is, if you do the math, it's roughly 42 months. Same amount of time that the city shall be trod underfoot. And these men are going to be the testimony of God to all the earth. And so first we see that God can be trusted not only to provide a remnant and to preserve a remnant, but we can trust him also, as we're looking at what's going on here, to provide a testimony for his glory. Jesus says he's going to give power to these 2 witnesses. This statement is key to understanding the significance of the 2 witnesses. Opinions vary about the identity, and this is where we get a little sidetracked if we're not careful. Some think this is Enoch and Elijah. Some think it's Moses and Elijah. Some people go back to Zechariah chapter 4 in verse 14, where these 2 olive trees are identified as the 2 witnesses. And this is definitely a reference to Zechariah 4. This is an allusion to that passage of scripture. The question is, what is God doing there? And how is he bringing that meaning into this passage? What is the purpose of this passage? Well, if you remember what's going on in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 4, there are these 2 olive trees, and he's being given a vision of what's going on. And what is God doing in that passage? Well, he's talking about the restoration of Israel, the restoration of Judah. And what is the central element? What is it that the oil and the trees and the lamp all stand for? We're talking about the restoration of Israel by the power of the Spirit and the centrality of the ministry of the prophetic word of God, and how God's prophetic word is the means by which restoration is going to take place. And so when we look at what's going on in this passage, John brings that context in to say, look, God is doing a work, and guess what is the means by which God is going to accomplish the restoration of his kingdom? Is it, well, let's think of what's being used today in many places. It's, well, let's build the programs up. Let's have good church programs. Let's make sure that we have a good ministry to the kids. Let's make sure that we have a great music ministry, so on and so forth. These things are good and important. But the central means by which the most important thing that we have, beloved, it's not the programs. It's the Word of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit to restore and to bring people to an awareness of their desperate need for Christ. This is where true ministry abides. This is the foundation for all biblical ministry. It's the Bible. It's the revealed Word of God. And what these 2 witnesses are doing is that they are standing before the Lord and speaking the word of God faithfully. This is a reference to two servants who are being faithful to the Lord, and they're committed. They're established. There's no way that they're going to do anything except for speak that which they've been given to speak, because they're being led by the Spirit. And so it doesn't matter who these are. That's quite frankly irrelevant to this passage. And it's a waste of energy to speculate. Because what God is using them for is to give evidence of the fact that there is no other means by which he is restoring mankind to himself than through the word of God. That is the only thing we have that is powerful and effective to accomplish the will of God for mankind. Beloved, do not miss this fact that there is a desperate need for us to be rooted and grounded in the Bible. It is the only hope we have. The only source of knowledge about God. The only way in which we can truly know him. And what is it that sets us apart from the world? It's the knowledge of God. How does the Lord define salvation? Isn't it that you may know him, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? What do we have other than the word of God? What hope is there in programs, in potlucks? I mean, these are good things. Don't get me wrong. I love a potluck. Especially in this church. You all cook very well. But beloved, those are nothing compared to the beauty and the power of Scripture. Of the love of God declared, demonstrated, promised, and preserved for us. This precious book that we're given the privilege of studying. And so in verses 3 through 6, we see that there is this ministry given. God is the one, not only, as it says here, giving power to the two witnesses. He's the one that is ordaining them. He is setting them in their place of ministry, and he's preserving them, keeping them from being harmed by giving them what they need to demonstrate God's purpose and plan. Do not miss this point. The preaching of the word of God will always be opposed by the world. This is the old, old story of Cain and Abel. This is what God said in the garden when he was judging the serpent. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. And that is the enmity that has always existed and will always exist until the Lord brings all things under submission to his will. And everything bows to the sovereignty of God. And so the question is, what is it that these two witnesses have for us today? Is it that we're supposed to go out and evangelize? Amen. That is definitely an application. But I think at the heart of this, I want you to see, is it God equipping you? Is it God empowering you? Is it God calling you to serve him in your vocation? And whatever path of life you choose, are you being led by the Spirit of God? Are you being sent by God to do this for his glory and for the benefit of his redemptive ministry? Are you engaged in what God is doing today? See, because we'd like to think that, well, we're going to have this wonderful ministry, very public, very open. You know, not everybody's called to be a pastor or a teacher or a musician or whatever the case may be. All of us are called to be something. And the question is, are you listening? Are you surrendered? Are you submitted? When we look at what's going on with these servants, it's very clear that they're serving in what I call a hostile environment. And God equips them to operate in that hostile environment. You know, the Lord may call you to minister in a hostile environment, but I would submit to you that whether you're in a hostile environment or not, are you trusting the Lord and honoring Him with your life? See, the Lord will not leave Himself without a witness, even during the period of tribulation. We've seen the 144,000 that are set aside and sealed. Now we're seeing these two witnesses, and they're in sackcloth, and they are prophesying, they are preaching repentance and righteousness. They're preaching the gospel and telling people that Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the King. How do I know? Because that is the very message that is opposed by the world. And what does it say about these servants? Well, we see later on, the world celebrates. Those who dwell on the earth is a phrase used in the book of Revelation to refer to people whose names are not written in the book of life, whose existence is completely and solely focused on this life. And they rejoice when these two witnesses die. Why? Because they're tormented. Why are they tormented? Because they're being convicted of their sin. And they're unwilling to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're unwilling to surrender. So the Lord will not leave Himself without a witness, and that is going to divide, if you will, the wheat from the chaff. It'll divide the sheep from the goats. It'll divide those who believe and who are being saved from those who are perishing. However, we see in this particular passage that there is a time when God's plan will bring the testimony of His grace and glory to come to an end. And two witnesses have a limited time of 42 months for their testimony, for their witness to go forth. That's 3.5 years of preaching and proclaiming not only the righteousness and holiness of God, but the grace that God has provided through the cross of Jesus Christ. So you can trust that God will preserve His servants. We see that very clearly in the ministry of these two witnesses. They have a job to do, they have a time to do it, and until that time is done, the Lord will not let them fail. You can also trust that God will not fail to reveal His glory. That He is not only acting through His servants, but He Himself is personally involved in what's going on. We see that in the fact that even in the midst of opposition, He's still at work. In verses 7 through 10, you see that the world opposes God. The beast who rises from the abyss will oppose the two witnesses. This is something that's going to be further developed in the later chapters and that we're about to cover. And this is something you'll see especially in chapter 11, chapter 13, so on and so forth. So I won't spend too much time on the beast, but this is not Satan. This is another actor in the history here that's being covered in the future. But the testimony of the Lord will be silenced for a season in the city of Jerusalem when the two witnesses are slain. And yes, the world will celebrate. But notice what this does is it accentuates the fact that the world is in rebellion against God. And when I say the world, I'm talking about specifically that part of humanity which is truly against God. However, even with the world against these witnesses, even with the world against God, God overcomes the world's attempts to oppose Him and vindicates His servants. How does He do that? Well, He does that by raising them from the dead, and the resurrection is something that is very clearly stated. Here it is in Jerusalem, as we looked earlier at verse 8, where the Lord was crucified, these men will be slain, and then after 3.5 days, they will come to life again. Could you imagine celebrating their death, and all of a sudden they stand back up? Now, I don't know about you, but if that does not convince people of the existence of God and the reality of his sovereignty, I don't know what will. Oh, but wait, doesn't the Lord address this in a parable? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Why? Because even if they see someone raised from the dead, they will not believe. Again, remember the power of God and the saving grace of God is primarily found in the Word of God. And the only way that people will really respond properly to this is if they connect the Word of God and his promises to what they're seeing. The Lord raises these two men up, calls them to heaven, and in doing so declares his victory over sin and death. The same way he did when Christ was crucified and died on the cross, and he rose again on the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures. There's a declaration of God's victory over sin and death. The victory that Christ secured on the cross is being demonstrated personally by these two witnesses. By which power are they raised against? By the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The Lord is the protagonist here. It's the Lord who has sanctified the remnant. It's the Lord who has sent his witnesses and empowered and equipped them. It's the Lord who has vindicated his servants by raising them from the dead. It's the Lord exercising his sovereignty every step of the way. That should be the focus of our attention in this passage. When we make the temple or the two witnesses the main focal point, we get distracted from God's purpose for this passage. And so what is it that we are to take away from this passage? What should we do? Well, if you believe God is sovereign, then you will strive for personal holiness. Not just once in a while, but every day. If you are truly living in submission to the Lord, you will strive to live a life that is in harmony with his will. So how do we do that? Well, first, we need to ask for wisdom, right? Because if this was something that we had in us, it would happen naturally, and everyone would be holy and sanctified. And it's not something that's really part of our understanding of our lives. This is something that is alien to us as individuals. And it takes the work of God in our lives and the grace of God to overcome sin. And I think the first thing we need to recognize is the moment that we have come to Christ, the moment we understand the gospel, the moment that we believe that we are not our own, that Christ has redeemed us, he has purchased us, he has paid the penalty for our sin, and he has bought us with his own blood. We belong to the Lord. And so one of the hardest things for me to learn as a Christian has been, it's not my life. It's not I who live, but Christ that lives in me. We can memorize that verse, but how are we doing it, applying that practically every moment of every day? That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? So we need to ask for wisdom. We need to pray. We need to learn what Scripture says. Then have the courage to renounce sin. When the Bible calls something sin, let us not mess around with it. Let's take it seriously. Let's renounce it. Let's commit passages to memory that address not only the problem and tell us how we should be corrected, so on and so forth, but also give us the grace to make the change. What is it about this passage that gives me the encouragement to surrender to the Lord? It's knowing who God is, his sovereignty, his benevolent sovereignty. His love, His mercy, the fact that He's provided all things for me to live victoriously in His presence. He has done that through Jesus Christ. How do I know this? Because the Bible tells me so. Where do I get all this from? It's the Bible. It's the prophetic word of God, and it's here for me. Do not miss this fact that the Bible is here for us to know the will of God, to know His heart. His message is one of love and of encouragement. Come unto me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How does that happen? We have to bow the knee. We have to surrender. And let the Lord do His work in our lives, which means we need wisdom. We need to commit passages to memory. We need to choose to love God more than self. We need to pursue consistency and integrity by continuing to grow. The moment you think you've arrived, it's a commitment. It's, how am I doing? You know, lately my wife asked me, when was the last time you memorized scripture? Now, I do a lot of studying. But is that a discipline I need to keep at the forefront of my mind? Absolutely. Even your pastor still needs to work on memorizing scripture. Why? Because I don't have the luxury of doing a Bible study in the moment. I need to know what the Word of God says about these things. Not only when I'm counseling you, but when I'm dealing with sin in my own life. You're not going to have time. Let's pull up my Bible software and see what the Lord says about fill in the blank. That's not how it works. Not only are you going to strive for personal holiness, but listen, this is very important. If you believe God is sovereign, you will strive to engage in personal evangelism. Yes, personal evangelism is low-hanging fruit here. Obviously, the two witnesses. But let me ask you a question. What is the mission of the church? Make disciples. Right? That's the first thing. As you're going through life, make disciples of all nations. Does that include everybody in the church? Absolutely. Everybody in the church is responsible to bear their personal testimony for Jesus Christ to the sphere of influence God gives them. Now, you have to be led by the Spirit. And so, when you're going to do this, start by praying and asking God to prepare hearts to receive the gospel. Go out and meet people. You know, one of the things that's very difficult for some Christians is to go actually be around lost people. I mean, as a pastor, that's one of the challenges I've had. You know how I've overcome that challenge? What do you mean you have a problem meeting lost people? Well, I'm always surrounded by Christians. I'm always ministering to Christians. My work is in a Christian environment. So how do I get out there? Well, I do things like, I don't know, take jiu-jitsu classes and get involved in kids' events and rub elbows with people that need Christ. Why? Because this is an opportunity for me to demonstrate the uniqueness of the Christian life in those contexts. And if I'm not around lost people, how can I share the gospel with lost people? How can I build those redemptive relationships? Meet people. And then make much of Christ. We can't preach a gospel that gives you 12 ways to a better you. We need to preach Christ and Him crucified. That's the very message that redeems. And we must express gratitude for the privilege of sharing this gospel. I think one of the hardest things for us as Christians is, man, I just keep sharing the gospel and I don't seem to get any results. The results aren't up to you. Just praise God that you have the privilege of bearing witness for Christ. And if you believe that God is sovereign, you will collaborate in gospel ministry. You're going to serve with your church. I'm just going to put that in simple terms. If you're believing that God is sovereign, you're going to strive for holiness. You're going to work on your personal witness for Christ, and you're going to be engaged in church ministry. One of the ways in which we can do that, we have these wonderful grounds. We have people that come and clean this building. We do this to remove any distractions from this worship service. That's a ministry. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary or a musician or someone up in the front. Sometimes behind the scenes is just as helpful in advancing the gospel as anything else. What will people think when they come onto this facility if it wasn't well kept? Do these people take their church seriously? If they don't take their church seriously, why should I go? How about nursery? You know that one of the most important ministries, and I think the young moms here will say amen to this, is to have a nursery that inspires confidence. They can trust that they can leave their child there and that child will be loved and cared for while they are in the worship service. You know what that does? It tells a mom, hey, we care so much about you and your kids. We want you to experience this time where you can just focus on worship. That says we love you enough that we want you to connect with God and his people. And we're going to help you to do that by caring for your children in a way that you'll feel comfortable with. A lot of people don't think that nursery is a big deal, or they think it's such a big hassle. I'll tell you, it's a wonderful opportunity to tell young couples, we love you and we want you here. You want this church to be filled with young couples? Have a strong nursery ministry. Otherwise, they may come, but they won't stay. Now, these are practical ways in which you can serve, but you need to be led. A man turned to a pastor. This pastor was going through a particularly difficult ministry. And the season of ministry was really something that was costing him much. The men asked him why he stayed in this church when he could go to so many other churches that needed pastors. The pastor just looked at him and said, you know, the Lord called me here. The call has not changed. When we understand that we are the people of God, that means that we belong to him. That he tells us where we serve, how we serve, why we serve. We will persevere and be faithful to the ministry. But we will only do that if we're convinced that he is sovereign over our lives and over every circumstance in our lives. Because hard times will come. Ministry is challenging. It is the work. W-O-R-K of ministry. And it costs something. But there's still joy. Why? Because we serve a good God who is sovereign. And he takes care of us through those seasons. So I hope that you will recognize this passage of scripture is not simply just about evangelism. Go out and tell people. Why? Why should we? Yes, go out and tell people. Because you get to live a holy life. Because a sovereign God has called you to be his own, has made you a member of his family. And you're inviting others to come and rejoice with you in the freedom and the beauty of what the gospel provides. Will there be opposition? Yes. Will there be hardships? Absolutely. But God's grace and sovereignty overcomes all of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace upon us. Grant us that we may rejoice in all that you have for us, that we may enjoy the beauty of the gospel, that we may surrender completely and absolutely to your will. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.